Oh Lord, that is the cry of our heart. Come and fill your lambs. And thank you as our perfect good shepherd. Only you know how to do that. And you want to. That's the amazing part, Lord. Not that you can, but you want to. And we want to tell you that we are very grateful sheep. Very grateful. Lord, would you speak to us tonight, your words of comfort, your words of encouragement, and your words of challenge. Thank you that you know how to do all of that so very well. And so we pray all this and thank you that we can in the name of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen. Good evening. I am blessed to see you. It is wet out there. You know, but a little over a week ago, we had no clue that the earth was about to split and rattle the country of Haiti and its people. And my understanding that although an earthquake is something that is very sudden on our side, they don't just happen overnight. The changes that cause that shifting of the earth have been taking place for a very long time. And some claim it's God's judgment. You know, as it has been said of Haiti, for the most part is a godless, Satan-worshipping country. So what's the message that people that say that portray about our God? The message is God wants to get rid of sinners. God judges sinners. A calamity is a sign of God's wrath upon sinners. Is that true? Isn't that what Job's comforters proclaimed? All the bad things that happened to Job, you know, the loss of children, the loss of property, the loss of health, the loss of respect and reputation, it all happened because of some sin in Job's life. At least that's what they claimed. And God severely rebuked them, not just for misjudging Job, but for misjudging God, for attributing to God motives that were not true of him. In Luke 13, and if you would turn there, because I want to rest in that chapter for a while, and then we'll go to Luke 15. In Luke 13, two chapters before the telling of these stories that we look at tonight, people came to Jesus and told him about some Galileans that Pilate had killed. And we know what these people were thinking, the reason why they said this to Jesus, because of Jesus' response in Luke 13, 2-3. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." They're thinking bad things happen to bad people. Jesus thinking, you better worry about your own sin. And then Jesus gave them an example of another tragedy. We see it in verses 4 and 5. "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." See, again, Jesus told them their evaluations of sin should lie on themselves, not on those they were looking at and judging. That we should be concentrating on the beam in our own eye. See, we all deserve judgment. You know, how dare we say this happened to someone else because they're sinners and they deserve to be judged? What does that say about our thinking about ourselves? I don't need judgment. I don't deserve judgment. And Jesus said, you better look at your own life because all sin deserves judgment. And then Jesus told a parable, and a parable we're not going to study in depth, but we can't ignore it as we want to look at the heart of the parables that we are studying, the lost sheep and the coin. So we look at verses 6 to 9. He also spoke this parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he," the keeper of the vineyard, "answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Did the tree bear fruit? Did that special care for that tree accomplish anything? Was the tree spared or was it cut down? Did it bear fruit or did it not? We have no way to know those answers. But see, we're supposed to be looking at our own lives. And again, the question is not what happened to the tree, but what's my attitude about the tree? Are people that don't produce in this life like I think they should, you know? Is it chop them down or give them another chance? See, Jesus is saying, give them another chance. Our God, you know, ever the sower, ever the tiller and the fertilizer, ever patient, ever desiring that we produce, but never takes joy in cutting down. Was the earthquake that rocked Haiti a judgment from God? I'm certainly not going to make that claim. Could be. But there were Christians caught under that rubble too, weren't there? You know, you've seen the newscasts and the people that have been pulled out from the rubble, and so many of them, their hands lifted up, you know, praise God. And it made me think of the parable of the wheat and tares. And God said, don't pull up those tares because I don't want the wheat harmed. Wait until the time of the end. Then judgment will happen. We see in John 9, verses 1 to 3. We will see. There we go. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So we see that sadly, God's people are sometimes no different than the religious leaders that so angered Jesus. So let's look at what prompted Jesus to tell these stories, both in Matthew and in Luke, because the situations were very different. But the conditions of the heart of those who watched Jesus were the same. They were hard. They were judgmental. In Matthew, Jesus spoke to those who were his followers, the disciples. In Luke, he spoke to those who were not his followers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he basically told the same story, because although the situations were very different, the story applied to both. So we see in Matthew 18, the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom, oblivious to the little children that were around them. And Jesus pointed out how important those little children were to him, saying, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Saying, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And saying that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Children, these who the disciples viewed as not important, as we can read that in other accounts, they felt that they were a bother to Jesus. So Jesus told them a story to drive the point home. And Luke, as I said, the situation was different. Now, Luke 14, let's turn over to Luke 15. That's a couple chapters here. And the very end of Luke 14, notice Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Luke 15 begins with these words, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. The tax collectors, the sinners, were the ones that had those ears to hear. Now, we all know, or at least we should, that we are all sinners. But see, the religious leaders, they didn't believe that. To them, they use this word sinners very differently. To them, sinners were a class of people who were marked by immoral lives and questionable occupations. People that no respectable Jew would have anything to do with. And we can see an example of who they had in mind from Jesus' statement in Matthew 21, 31 and 32, where he says, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, speaking of John the Baptist, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Now, in our story in Luke, sinners were there. They came to hear Jesus. Verse 2 tells us the Pharisees and the scribes were there too, but they didn't come to hear. They didn't listen. Rather, they complained. They grumbled. They murmured, saying, notice the first two words of their complaint, this man, complaining about God himself. This man, not a smart thing to do. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, this is not a new observation for the religious rulers. They'd said it before. In the Jewish culture, this was just not to be done. Righteous people were supposed to shun sinners just as much as they were supposed to stay away from the lepers. Eating with someone in those days was like just calling them family. Jesus ate with sinners. And see, for the religious rulers, you're treating sinners like family. We know what family sinners come from. They're the family of the devil. There he is. Must be of the devil. But they kept pointing it out, and people didn't seem to be paying any attention to them, and so they would point it out again. This man receives sinners. True. That's a true statement. Jesus Christ receives sinners, and aren't we glad? They said it as a bad thing. We're like, hallelujah. They didn't understand the wonder of the fact that God receives sinners because they saw themselves as outside of the need, and they saw sinners as outside of God's heart. And thus, what a waste of time to spend time with sinners. Verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, now before I go on, remember these so-called sinners that they're listening to. He's speaking directly to the Pharisees, teaching them a lesson, but the so-called sinners are there listening too. And don't you know they're just loving the story? You know, but how many of them got it? And how many walked away like so many Christians do of just, I don't get it. I don't get how God could love me. I don't get how I could be important to God and miss what Jesus is so trying to help us to get in these stories. See, for us, we need to listen up because we tend to fall on the Pharisee side, the I'm a good person side, or we fall on that other side of I'm too bad for God. And there's something for both sides in these parables. I want to read from the account of Luke. Few differences, but the heart of the message is the same. So beginning with verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then, without waiting for an answer, Jesus moved on to tell the story of the woman who had the 10 coins and lost one. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I have lost. A shepherd had 100 sheep. One strayed. That's how sheep get lost. They stray. He left 99, and when he went after one. How long did he go after that lost sheep? It says until he found it. That one sheep was important. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Madagascar 2. It's a cartoon, so if you've got kids or grandkids, you've probably seen it. But there's a scene in that movie where the animals are in an airplane and the airplane crashes and the penguins are the pilots and the crew. And one of the penguins, he turns to one of the crew members and he said to him, Kowalski, casualty report. Only two passengers unaccounted for, sir. That's a number I can live with. Good landing, boys. Aren't you glad our shepherd isn't like that? You know, this shepherd, how many we got? 99. Only one unaccounted for. That's a number I can live with. No, never, ever, not our God. He cannot live with one of his sheep unaccounted for. And he goes after his sheep. Jesus is taking great strides in telling these two parables. And of course, the next one, the parable of the prodigal son, and we'll cover that at another time, to tell us God is not like that. That he cares about the one that is strayed, the one that is lost. Jesus is revealing the heart of God in these parables. Remember when Gabriel came to Mary announcing the birth of Jesus? He told Mary they would call Jesus two names. One, Emmanuel. God is with us. God has come in the flesh. God is with us on earth. And secondly, Jesus. Jehovah Shua. Jehovah has become our salvation. And he said to Mary, you shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus came representing God because he is God. And God sent him, why? We know in John 3:16, so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. Right before Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18, right before, he said this, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. See, receiving sinners, that's what God does. That's what he's all about. Jesus did not come to find holy people. He came to make people holy. As we see in the close of the stories, see, that's what brings him joy. That's our God. That's what causes him to celebrate. I read one explanation of joy is that it is the result of fulfillment. And I love that, because finding the lost and saving them is God's objective. It's the reason why he came. Therefore, when it happens, it brings him joy. That's what causes him to celebrate. See, you can say, I don't get it, all you want. But what a waste. See, God doesn't ask us to get it. He asks us to believe him. These parables tell us what God is like, how he views sinners. Not sin. He hates sin. But he loves sinners. And how unlike God were these religious rulers. They had no interest in a lost soul, but rather rejoiced in self-righteousness. And that's something God resists. Jesus used the example of sheep. He could have used the example of another kind of an animal. But a sheep is different from most other animals in that when it gets lost, it can't find its way home. We've all heard stories, miraculous stories of animals that have been misplaced hundreds of miles away from home and somehow made it home. You ever heard a story about a sheep doing that? You know, doesn't happen. Sheep can't find their way home. And we don't like to view ourselves as sheep. And we have that mentality of, oh, when I've strayed, I can make it back. I can get back. But what God says is no, you can't. What you need to do is turn to the shepherd, and he will get you back. Be findable by the shepherd. That's what we do if we stray. As it says in the story, he lays the sheep on his shoulder, and he carries the sheep home. Now, is the story in the next one about safe people who stray or believers who are lost? Doesn't matter. Isn't it about both? The religious rulers that he was speaking to in Luke, they didn't like Jesus hanging around sinners. Didn't matter whether the sinners were Jews or Gentiles, in God's fold, as they would see, or out of God's fold. Didn't matter to them. Shepherd goes after us in the same way. You know, take your own life. Didn't he go after you before you got saved? And he went to some pretty ugly places to find you. And if when I say that, you say, well, he didn't really have to go to too ugly of a place to find me. That's Pharisee thinking, girls. That's Pharisee thinking. What about those times when you strayed? Did he go after you? Yeah, he did, didn't he? just like he did to find you in the first place, because that's what God does. He seeks until he gets us. If we stray, he goes after us. If we get lost, he goes after us to bring him to him. He will get us back if we are his and we stray, because he knows his sheep. And he's not going to lose one of us, even though we get lost. Notice who took the initiative to establish or restore the relationship. God did. You know that too, don't you? You that have been found. When we're in sin, we're running from God. We're not running to God. He's running after us, and praise him that he runs faster than we do. And now, yes, some of us would say, but I was seeking God. I was running after him. But who put that desire in your heart? God did that. I think of my grandchildren. We have a park across the street from our house. And very often, especially the littlest ones, they think they can climb the monkey bars and climb the trees. And you know, my little grandma's heart starts pitter-pattering. And I think, oh, they can't do it. They're going to get hurt. Well, in believing that, do you think I stand hundreds of yards away from them and just watch them? Because I know they've got to learn. I can't make them stay down. They're going to do it. Do you think I stand way off and just watch them? No. What do? I stand right underneath that tree. I stand right by those monkey bars. And I watch. And I wait. And very often, what do I hear? Grandma, help me. And I'm right there. And see, that's our Jesus. He gives us that choice. But he's right there. And when he finds us, the finding is really in us going, Jesus, help me. Gotcha. That's our Lord. Notice who paid the price. Yes, we pay the price of sin, but how much did you pay to be found? Not a bit. No, he paid the price to find us. Matthew says a shepherd went to the mountains, probably not smooth, effortless hiking, nor would it entail just a few minutes or even a few hours of searching. And of course, Jesus, our shepherd, left a whole lot more than green pastures for us. As we studied last week, remember, he left the glories of heaven and endured the pain and the suffering all the way to the cross so he could have the right to find us. We're reminded in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now the woman in the next story, she looked fervently. She lit the lamp, swept the house, searched carefully, searched diligently. How long? Again, until she found it. And I love thinking about her attitude when she found it, because remember, it said she calls her friends and her neighbors, and I just love this picture. You know, she just swings the doors open. It's like, I found it. And Jesus says, likewise, this is how I'm rejoicing. I found her. She's back. She called out to me. Now, we must not forget these 99 sheep who didn't stray, who didn't get lost, or the 9 coins that stayed in the purse. But first, who do they represent? Jesus tells us. In the Matthew account, the 99 were the ones that did not go astray. Now, who was Jesus talking to in the Matthew account? The disciples. What was the problem? They thought they were great. And they dismissed the significance of others, thinking, you know, others are not worth God's attention, but who's going to be the greatest amongst us? Who are you going to honor the most amongst us? Jesus. As Jesus reminded the disciples that these ones that they deemed so insignificant had their own angels who always see the face of the Father in heaven. In Luke, they represent just persons who need no repentance. Now, this could mean believers who need no repentance at the time. You know, they've done it, they've repented, they're behaving themselves in the pasture right now, not wandering off. But if so, since heaven rejoices, they too should rejoice when the shepherd brought back that wandering sheep. But see, all too often when we view ourselves as that 99, what do? We listen to that little voice that says, what about you? You know, he's rejoicing in that person that did all that sin. And what about you? You've been pretty good. What's the use of not straying? Forgetting, we too. If we are in that fold, if we are in that 99 who have not strayed in the 99 of believers, we too have had to been that lost one that he went after. And we should be rejoicing when another is found, another is brought back, because we have all been in that place of needing to be found by the shepherd. We should not be like the prodigal's brother who questioned, well, what about me? I've been good. That was a message that Jesus was trying to get across in these parables. None is good. Jesus didn't love the wandering sheep more. He was rejoicing more in just finding that sheep, just like he would have rejoiced over each one of us when he found us, when we called out to him. That's the moment they should be remembering. But again, in context, who was Jesus talking to in Luke? He's talking to the religious leaders. So there's a lesson in it for them. In Luke 5, we have the story of Jesus going to Matthew's house to eat. Now remember, Matthew was a tax collector. In the eyes of the religious leaders, Matthew was a sinner. So they again complained. And they said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But then we know in Romans, there is none righteous. No, not one. We know in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when Jesus speaks of those just persons who need no repentance, and note this word righteous here is the very same Greek word that is used in the parable translated as just. He's probably speaking of those who don't see themselves as sinners, who see themselves as righteous. Remember John in representing the heart of God in 3 John 1:4. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Don't ever stray so Jesus can rejoice in finding you. That certainly is not the point. Jesus in the parables, remember, he used their interpretation of the word sinners. So he probably used their interpretation of the word just. Luke best describes the result of finding the lost sheep and coin as joy in heaven, or as he puts it, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This verse begins with the word likewise. Likewise, in the same way that the shepherd rejoices, the same way the woman rejoices, God rejoices. Likewise, a sinner who repents is likened to a found sheep or a found coin. We are not found until we repent, until we turn from our sin and turn from Jesus. Repentance means turn around, change direction. We're not found when we're still headed in the same direction that we were going when we were lost. But when that happens, when we turn away from the sin, the direction we were going, and we turn back, and we face Jesus, and we turn to Jesus, heaven rejoices. Now that's a marked contrast between the grumbling of the Pharisees and the rejoicing in heaven. See, look at these parables. This is the heart of God over a sinner that repents. Not one time does it mention disappointment, or judgment, or lecturing, or disgust, but joy. Joy is the only emotion expressed in these two parables. Let's just look at it. Verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." Verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Verse 9, "And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.'" Verse 10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Likewise, in the same way that the shepherd rejoices, in the same way that the woman rejoices, our God rejoices when a sinner repents. Things that make us happy reveal what we consider to be important. This is what is important to God. He and the angels rejoice. I don't know why the angels rejoice. I think the main reason is they know it brings the Father such joy. And I can just picture them, just when a sinner repents, a sinner is found, them just turning to watch the Father's reaction, his expression on his face. You know what it's like when you love someone and something really good happens to them. You know, you just love watching them and the joy they're experiencing. And I think that's what it's like for the angels. But of course, they could be smiling and knowing the result of repentance for you and me. You know, that restored fellowship with the Lord, all the heaven, the glories of heaven, you know, that anticipating the look on your face, the look on my face when we get there and we actually see it and experience it. And of course, not to mention what we are escaping, hell itself and separation from God working in our lives and in this life. Everything changes when a sinner repents. A sinner, one sinner, over the repentance of one sinner. Heaven rejoices. God doesn't rejoice like, wow, 1,000 people got saved tonight. But see, rather, in heaven, it's words like, "Susie Smith was found tonight, yeah. John Jones came back tonight, yeah. Sarah Garcia, she's your child now, Lord, yeah, hallelujah." All with an inward smile, knowing all Susie and John and Sarah had gone through. And yet the shepherd found them still, rejoicing in each one. God rejoices when a sinner repents. The Bible doesn't say he rejoices over our achievements when we graduate from high school or college, when we finally find that one we consider to be Mr. Right. It doesn't say heaven rejoices. It doesn't say heaven rejoices when we get a Christmas bonus. I want to read this story to you. Once upon a time, there were two families who lived next door to each other. Families were quite different. The first family were Christians. They took good care of their houses and their lawn. Their house and their lawn. They didn't use tobacco, alcohol, or drugs. They didn't curse, and they didn't fight loudly with one another. And the kids were never in trouble with the law, and they all went to church every Sunday. The second family had nothing to do with God. Their house and lawn were a mess. They smoked and drank to excess and used marijuana to mellow out. They cursed and fought loudly with one another. The kids were always getting in trouble with the law, never went to church. And one day the teenage daughter from the first family came in and told her father, "You know, Dad, I think there's trouble next door. The kids told some of my friends at school that their dad and mom are going to get a divorce." "All right," the dad shouted excitedly as he's watching the game and the touchdown pass had been thrown. After the extra point was kicked, he mumbled, "Divorce, huh? Too bad." The daughter went into the kitchen where her mother was preparing dinner and repeated the news. Her mother nodded her head knowingly. "That's what they get for not going to church and for living like they do. Let that be a lesson to you in case you're ever thinking about not going to church. I sure hope we get some decent neighbors in there after they're gone." And behold, the second family split up and moved away. And new neighbors were decent people who kept up the house and the yard, didn't smoke or drink or use drugs. They didn't curse or fight loudly. Their kids were honor students. The new family even went to church occasionally. And the first family lived happily ever after, never bothered by their neighbors again. First family, like the Pharisees and the scribes, saw themselves as righteous. I'm sure God was not rejoicing over them and their supposed good deeds. Are really what I find, that those that see themselves as righteous are not really into good deeds. They're just impressed with themselves for not doing the bad ones. Where's Jesus in that story? He's not there, is he? For no one in this story is seeking the loss, but rather they're rejoicing in the loss going away, not bothering them anymore. The religious rulers would have understood the importance of tracking down a lost sheep, and certainly the importance of finding a lost coin. But a lost soul? They had no heart for that. There was no personal benefit for them in that. It wasn't important. We had a memorial service here last Saturday afternoon. Young man, 29 years old, and he made a bad choice. He fell back into a sin that had had a real grip on him. And he had had great victory and had been doing well for a long time. But there was this one day that the pull began to be very great in his life, and he surrendered to it. And at the end of the service, you know, I stood the back of the sanctuary and kind of watched, because I love to people watch. And the first thing that hit me is, I have no clue what it's like to live like those people. Those other people that were here, so many of them, been through rough stuff. The religious leaders would have looked at those people and would have said, sinners, don't talk to them. Many of them had made bad choices too. They'd gone to other sources for comfort because life had been pretty rough, pretty rotten for a lot of them. Things that I don't know anything about that caused them to run to other things. And a lot of them had become hard. Why? Because it was survival. My place, your place, not to judge, but to go after them with the love of Jesus. And I saw many from this church do that this last Saturday, and I was blessed how you loved upon them. And it was just so special. But another thing that hit me during the service was something, a statement that Rebecca made, and she was talking about heaven, and she said something like this, and it's really just a gist of it, what I got out of it. I can't remember the exact words, but she said, there's no sin there. And there's no temptation. The power to pull you into sin will be gone. And she said that with such fervency, such longing to be rid of that strong power to run to other things for comfort in her life. See, we all know that feeling to be pulled by something, but others know it a lot stronger than some of us. And those that don't have the really strong pulls in our lives, how dare we judge those that have been in such rotten situations in life where it's a much bigger temptation. It's a harder thing. But the Pharisees, they judged. See, do we rejoice because we don't give in to the pull like some do? Or do we do all that we can to bring them to Jesus, or to bring them back to Jesus, to bring them to salvation, to bring them to restoration? See, you and I all know people that the religious leaders would call sinners. What are we doing about it? The so-called religious people shunned them. Jesus received them and ate with them and did so much more, all for the purpose of finding them. And when he did, he rejoiced. We know in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we run in this life, we are to look to Jesus as our example. And the Son of Man came not to judge, but to seek and save the lost. Paul, a Pharisee, a religious ruler, one day he finally got it. He got why Jesus came, and he got who he really was, and he wrote this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul, the great Pharisee, saw himself as that lamb tangled up in life, needing a shepherd just like everybody else. One day, Jesus will judge. And he will judge all those who refused in this life to be found by him. But now, Jesus is seeking, and he's rejoicing when the lost sheep have been found, often as a result now of one of his sheep going out and getting them in his name. May we be those sheep that go out and get the lost, the ones that have strayed, and then bring them back to our good shepherd. Let's pray. Father, as I said, each of us knows people who have strayed, people who are lost. Lord, we don't want to judge. We don't want to give up. We want to be like you, Jesus. Lord, may we leave here really seeking you as to who you would have us go after. Because, Lord, we're your hands and your feet. We're the ones to do this. So, Lord, may we not write anybody off, but instead, as I said, seek you for that one, and then another, and then another, to bring them back to your fold so that you can rejoice. Work that in us, Lord, and may we all live in such a deep appreciation of being found sheep. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.